And I hope this will be greatly refreshing to you. Love stories capture our heart because they tap into the truest love story of all. And I am convinced that the Song of Songs' main purpose is to help you trust Christ's love. Did you know that up until the early 1700s, it was the most preached on book in the Old Testament? But then people began to think, well, maybe it's more about marriage. And because marriage is great, but not as relevant as the love of Christ, you don't hear it preached on too often today. And I think it is part of the enemy's plan to have it fade away. Because pastors have said there is nothing more important in helping people overcome trial and temptation than understanding the depth of God's love. For often we think, much like the woman picking petals off a daisy, he loves me when I'm good, he loves me not when I'm bad. He must love me when circumstances are good, but he must not if circumstances are bad. But the gospel truth is, he loves you, he loves you, he loves you. And the enemy slithers in with the same old lie, he doesn't love you. We can overcome him with the word of God, and that is why the Song of Songs is so important. Our God is a relational God. He is different from the gods of all other religions who are either monolithic or warring. They had nobody to love, so they could not be loved. But our God is a Trinity that has been love from ever, ever, ever. And he gives us different pictures to show us the depth of his love. He tells us that he is the shepherd. In Isaiah, he says, I carry you like a lamb close to my bosom. The 23rd Psalm we all love. And in John 10, he says, I lay down my life for my sheep. That's how much I love you. He tells us that he is the friend who is closer than a brother. I do not call you slaves or servants. I call you friends, and I disclose myself to you. He says he is the father who cherishes his children. This is a picture of my dad with my sisters, and I love how he's looking at them. And that's how our God looks at us, and he wants to give us good things. But the most intimate metaphor of all, in Isaiah, he says, I am the bridegroom who rejoices over his bride. In November, we filmed He Calls You Beautiful in a Texas prison. And I hope that'll be out by next fall, the video. But my publisher gave 300 copies of He Calls You Beautiful to the ministry that I'm involved in the Texas prisons, and they're just going through them and passing them around. I have never seen anybody get it like the women in prison. And I think that's because we so often run to things under the sun, but all those things under the sun have been taken away from them. And all they have is Jesus. And so they get it. And I want you to hear one woman testify on just a couple of things that she gleaned from the Song of Songs. Her name is Lucy, and I love Lucy.
Okay, two things stood out to me the most, because like she said, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, because he is the Lord and he is the King. And the fact that the Song of Solomon is called the Song of Songs, that I was like, oh, that has to be the song. There's something in there that I have to know, because God wouldn't have put it in there if it wasn't. So right away, that opened my heart. I was like, okay, what do I got to learn here, Jesus? What do I got to learn? So there I go, I read it, and then I start doing on page 13 where it says all the metaphors. And I love the metaphors because it gives you a picture of God and how he loves us, how he's our shepherd, how he protects us, how he's our friend and holds nothing from us and gives us everything that is his, how we are his children and he loves us and disciplines us. And then the bridegroom that rejoices over us. And then the question I asked, she asked next, she goes, explain how each of the above metaphors is an escalation in intimacy. I was like, okay, I'm sitting there on my bunk and I'm just thinking, okay, how it did escalate. And I'm like, okay, and I'm picturing all of these metaphors in my mind. And then I'm like, okay, well, I've never been married. I've never walked down the aisle. I never wore a dress, but I could imagine it. I closed my eyes how I would feel. Wearing the dress, walking down the aisle. I'm shaking right now. Walking down the aisle and seeing the person that I'm going to be with forever. Holding him, loving him, and he loves me the same. And I could picture the butterflies that I would feel. And of course, every woman's going to feel that day on her wedding day. It's our wedding day. It's a special day. And it's just something that we can relate to. We can visualize. But then I thought, God doesn't just see us like that on our wedding day. He sees us that every day. And at that moment, I was just like, oh, God, he loves us. He loves us so much that he gets butterflies every time he sees us. He doesn't look at our past. He looks at our heart. And he sees the beautiful in all of us. And I just love that metaphor the most because we can visualize it. And we can all imagine how we're going to feel on our wedding day. And even if we had a bad wedding day or a bad marriage, we can visualize that good marriage with him. And that's what I did. And I love that.
All right. That was amazing, wasn't it? You guys are amazing. I love that she said, even if you had a bad wedding day, even if you had a bad marriage, we have a bridegroom who is perfect and rejoices over us. And I think it is so vital to understand that this bridegroom is a picture of Jesus Christ. Marriage, we are told in Ephesians, is a mystery because it points to a more intimate, lasting relationship. And there are so many layers to this. I keep uncovering more. But as a husband lays down his life for his wife, he becomes a picture of Jesus. As a woman learns to support and fit in with her husband's plans, she becomes a picture of the bride of Christ. There is a mystery in leaving and cleaving and becoming one flesh because we are asked to leave the things under the sun and cleave to our bridegroom so that we can become one flesh. There is a mystery in the sexual element as well, which we are going to look at later. I love it that Hollywood didn't invent sex. Hugh Hefner surely didn't invent sex. Our holy God invented sex, and he declared the marriage bed pure and holy and used it as a foreshadowing of something we cannot even fathom, but that it's there. I want you to know that there is so much more going on in the Song of Songs than just a love story. So much more going on. And it is a metaphor that is easier for us as women to identify with than it is for men. But both men and women are the bride of Christ. Both men and women are the sons of God. We just have to deal with it. And I am so glad I'm a son of God because sons receive the inheritance and equal value. And men should be glad that Jesus isn't just coming back for us. He's coming back for men and women. They are the bride of Christ. I want you to see a little promo we put together to help you see the higher level to the Song of Songs. Let's see this. The psalmist tells us God's voice has gone out throughout all the earth, but you can also hear his voice in a little-known book in the Bible. In the heart of his word is a love song that is called the Song of Songs, because like Lord of Lords and King of Kings, This is the best song of all. And what is that? It is always the love song of Jesus, who calls to us, "Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away." In the book and Bible study, he calls you beautiful. You'll first discover the earthly love story, but you will see how this points to the best love story, the love of Jesus for his bride. Though it seems almost too good to be true, Isaiah tells us our God will rejoice over us as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride. In He Calls You Beautiful, you will be asked, "Is this just an ordinary groom? He is a shepherd, and yet he is a king. He also leads his bride through the wilderness with a column of smoke." Does that ring any bells? And who is this bride? She keeps comparing herself to a vineyard. That's an odd way to describe a woman, unless you realize that in Isaiah 5, God sings a love song describing a vineyard, and you realize that vineyard is his bride, but she only produced bitter grapes. At the beginning of the Song of Songs, she says, "Don't gaze at me, my own vineyard I have not kept." But by the end of the song, after she has stayed close to him, trusting his love, her vineyard is yielding sweet fruit. In He Calls You Beautiful, you will discover the voice of Jesus calling to you. I'm going to take you through the Song of Songs, and there are three love stages in the Song of Songs. First love, wonderful, euphoric, honeymoon time. Wilderness love, and invincible love. And just to help you understand this, we're going to look at my marriage and the three stages we went through. This is my husband and I on our second date. We went to a Valentine's party and had to come as famous lovers, Helen of Troy and Paris. He wouldn't wear leotards, but he would wear pictures of Paris. And when I was falling in love with Steve, I would wake up in the morning and I would think, "Something wonderful is going on in my life. What is it?" And then I'd remember, it's Steve. And I might see him and hear his voice. Never in my wildest imagination did I expect to have those feelings after I trusted Christ, but I did. I'd wake up in the morning and I'd think, "Something's different. What is it?" It's Jesus. He's real. And he might speak to me through his word, and I could hardly wait to get up and get into his word. The next stage is the wilderness. This is Steve and me about our second year in marriage. And he was not meeting all my needs. And the fight we were having at that point was he'd tried all morning to get up on water skis and he couldn't get up. And he said, "Honey, I just don't think it's my sport. Is it that important?" I said, "I cannot believe I've married a man who cannot water ski. I don't think I can be happy unless you water ski." That was my level of maturity. Now, the wilderness is not about hard circumstances, because life is going to be hard through all three love stages. The wilderness is when you don't trust the heart of your bridegroom and begin to back up and get angry with him and stop talking to him. Steve and I moved into the invincible love stage, I'd say about 7 years into our marriage, but this is a picture of us just a year before he died of cancer. And I want to encourage you to persist in your earthly marriages, because there is such a sweetness. It's sweeter than the first love time. When you know each other so well and you love and you know no matter what, your love is here to stay. And that's the promised land that Jesus wants to take us to. In this life, we tend to go back and forth between the wilderness and invincible love. But there is coming a day when he is going to take all the sin out of our mouth, and there's going to be no more sorrow and no more death and no more saying goodbye. So let's look at it in the Song of Songs. Let's look first at the first love time. Will you open your Bibles, if you brought them, to the Song of Songs? It is right after the saddest song of Ecclesiastes is the Song of Songs. And it begins with the Song of Songs. That in itself should tell you something. It's like King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It means the very best. And what is the very best? Now, marriage is great, but if it's the very best, we who are single have missed out. No, it's got to be like every other single book in the Bible about Jesus and his people. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. And we're shocked. Solomon? He is the bridegroom. He's named in the wedding scene. We think, God, why did you choose a man who was so unfaithful, who had 700 wives and 300 concubines, to be a foreshadowing of the faithful bridegroom? Because when he said, honey, you are one in a thousand, he meant it. So, what do we do with this? Well, there are several theories. One is that it's about his first wife before he disobeyed God and went astray. Another is it's the way he wished he'd been. But the one that makes the most sense to me, which the best commentary I read on the Song of Songs was Ellen Davis's Song of Songs with the Westminster Commentary. And she said, instead of looking at his greatest failure, look at Solomon's greatest achievement. What was that? It was the building of the temple where man could have intimacy with a holy God. And that is what the Song of Songs is all about. That has the ring of truth, especially when you study it and you find all the references to the temple. The wedding carriage sounds like a miniature temple with the same materials. The Song of Songs is designed to help us have intimacy with God. And it begins with, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. What does she want? She wants him. Not his gifts, but him. She is in this wonderful, euphoric first love stage. So what is a kiss from the king? It is any time God is intimate with you, whether it is a verse becoming radioactive, an answer to prayer, the sense of his presence. And the kind of bride he's looking for is one who opens his word and says, will you kiss me with the kisses of your mouth? I was in Amy's session on the jail, and she said that they teach the women in jail to be like Jacob and say, I will not let you go until you bless me. And that's the kiss from the king. Give me a kiss from your word. And then she says, your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is like oil poured out. Now, oil is soothing. I have a dear friend named Twyla, and she tells of losing a baby who was just a few days old. And she said she sat next to his crib, and there was that still little baby. And she said, God, this is more than I can bear. She said, all of a sudden I had the sense of oil coming down over my head and all over my body, and I knew he was comforting and that he hurt with me. And even though it still hurt and I still grieved, that sharp, you don't love me, was gone. We don't know why hard things happen, but we know that the reason is not that he doesn't love us, because he went all the way to the cross for us. I want to tell you how we named the book, He Calls You Beautiful. I decided to share the Song of Songs when I was going to be speaking in a Milwaukee prison. And I thought, I really want to do this. But as I was driving to Milwaukee, because this was a prison that just had a Bible study once a week, and I thought, what am I thinking, really? They're going to go back to their cells. They're going to open up to the Song of Songs. They're going to read about her breasts, and they're going to think, that lady was crazy. And yet, I have also discovered that often my first leading is the right leading. And then the enemy comes in and says, what are you thinking? So I went ahead with it. And I said, I'm going to tell you of a great Cinderella story that is in the heart of the Bible. And it really is a picture of Jesus' love for you. In the beginning of the song, this great shepherd king comes riding in looking at his vineyards. And there is a lowly peasant woman. And as soon as she's aware that this king is staring at her, she says, don't gaze at me, because I'm dark. My own vineyard I have not kept. Now, it was not fashionable to be suntanned in biblical days. The wealthy daughters of Jerusalem could shield their skin and stay white like Nicole Kidman. And having a suntan was a sign of being a common laborer. So when she says dark, that's what she's talking about. She says, don't stare at me, because I am dark. But he keeps telling her through the whole book, behold, you are beautiful, my love. You are beautiful. Well, one of the women who was sitting right near me, Julia, began to cry. And I thought, well, I'm not going to draw attention to her. I'll just keep teaching. And I kept teaching about how the theme of the book was how beautiful he finds the bride. Now she is sobbing, the blow your nose sobbing, cannot be ignored kind of sobbing. So I said, Julia, do you want to share what's happening? She said, I do. She said, all of my life, I wanted somebody to tell me that they loved me and that I was beautiful. For whatever reason, it never happened growing up. But I remember thinking, when I get old enough, I am going to get men to say it to me, and I will do whatever, if they will just tell me they love me and that I'm beautiful. She said, that's what got me in here. And before I was incarcerated, I looked in the mirror and said, you are ugly. I hate you. She said, but then in here, through this ministry, Christ found me. She said, this morning I was walking on the track. We have a little track in that prison. And I said, Lord, you are so beautiful. She said, I thought he said, Julia, you are beautiful. And I stopped and I said, say it again. But he wouldn't. He didn't. He was silent. But tonight, you come in here and you say, he keeps saying, you are beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. She said, he said it again. And then we were all crying. And I said, Julia, you've been kissed by the king. We had all been kissed by the king. You can see the gospel in the Song of Songs. You can see it in these passages we're looking at. The gospel has two parts. First, we are more wicked than we dared believe because it took the crucifixion of God to pay for our sin. But the other part is we are more loved and accepted than we dared hope, because he did. And we are covered now in his righteousness if we have trusted him. And he says, you are beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. You can see it in Song of Songs. It's okay. Song of Songs 1:5, when she says, I am very dark, but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem. And then she says, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Now, the tents of Kedar were a tribe that was outside of the favor of God, and these tents would get very, very dirty and dark. And she says, I am that dark. I am more wicked. But I am also as lovely as the curtains of Solomon in his temple. And the curtains of Solomon were right next to the Holy of Holies. And they were beautiful. So we are simultaneously both wicked and yet cleansed and loved and beautiful. And it's good to understand that. It helps me recognize temptation. God convicted me about 10 years ago of how I would make sideways comments to try to control people. And really, I have changed. But it is amazing how often a sideways comment still comes to my head. But I think, wicked, wicked, nope. That is not pleasing to God, and I am capable of hurting people because I do have a sin nature. But I am so loved, I can trust that God will fix that person and I don't have to do it because he is love itself. And that works with any idol you have. You have to recognize you have this tendency, but also that you can give it to him because you are so loved. In this first love stage, it almost seems like they are being sexually intimate when you read some of the phrases. Because she says, "My beloved to me is a sachet of myrrh that lies between my breasts. I am faint with love." But a very good argument can be made for her just daydreaming. First of all, you're going to see he's gone. He's not present right here. And the Hebrew word faint, which might be translated sick in some translations, is never used in the lover's presence, but only in the lover's absence. That's why she's faint with love. She wants him to come to her, and she's dreaming of her wedding day. Also, a theme in the Song of Songs, which she keeps echoing to those who are listening, is do not stir up or awaken love until it so desires, which is usually interpreted as being, don't get that passion going before you're married. Wait until the wedding day. So it seems like she is fantasizing in this first love time. He has been absent, but in Song of Songs 2:8, she hears him coming. She says, "The voice of my beloved, behold, he comes, leaping over the mountains, bounding over the hills." And then she compares him to a gazelle or a young stag. She says, "My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag leaping over the mountains." There are so many word pictures in the song to help you understand God's love. And St. John of the Cross said this is a very apt metaphor. Because like a deer, our God likes to leap out to encourage young believers often, but also like a deer, he hides to test and to try us. Like the deer in the song, God hides to test and to try and then suddenly appears to give joy. An example of that, when I was down in the Texas prisons the last time, Lisa gave a little testimony about what this metaphor meant to her. And she was incarcerated for 4 years. She was a nurse and she stole some prescription drugs. And she had two little children. And so she was separated from those children for 4 years. And she said, "I wrote them every day. I didn't want them to forget me." But she never heard back, and her ex-husband never brought them to visit. So God was like a deer who was hiding. But when she got out of prison and went to her children, her little boy, who was then 8, took her back into the bedroom, and there were all the letters. He said, "Mama, I kept all your letters. Thank you." She said he leapt out, but she passed the test. She didn't stop writing. She kept trusting, kept persevering, even though God seemed to be hiding. But now he is coming, leaping over the mountains, over the hills. And that is how he comes to you and me. He loves you. He wants to come to you. I want you to hear just a little a song by Jesus Culture on this passage. Let's hear this. Don't think we have sound. You can hear it on YouTube. Just go to YouTube and type in Song of Solomon, Jesus Culture. It will melt your heart, I promise you. But he comes to her and he says, "Arise, my love, my beautiful one." I am in Song of Songs. Let's see where I am. Song of Songs 2:10. "Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. For behold, the winter is past. The rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of singing has come, and the voice of turtle dove is heard in our land." One of the things about the song is it is a picture of heaven if we knew what to hope for in heaven. It is the opposite of what happened after the fall in the Garden of Eden. After the fall, thorns covered the earth. And husband and wife, instead of being close, were at enmity with each other, each trying to control the other. And man, instead of walking with God in the cool of the garden, was hiding from him. But here in the song, flowers appear on the earth. The rain is over and gone. And he wants her to come and be with him. And this couple is close. And they are equals. And they are loving each other. And I love it that heaven isn't going to be some ethereal place in the clouds where we sing Amazing Grace for 10,000 years. Or where it's an eternal church service. But it's going to be the best of earth. God's going to make a new heaven and a new earth. And we're going to walk with him. And we are going to have bodies like the resurrected body of Christ. And flowers will cover the earth. And the time of singing will come. And he is asking her to come. And many commentators believe this is the marriage proposal. And he asks her to arise and come away with him. But she doesn't respond right away. So he asks her again. He says again in verse 13, "Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away." But she still doesn't. And now he has to try to get her out of the clefts of the rock. He says, "Oh, my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the crannies of the cliff." And listen to this. I want you to hear this. Jesus speaking to you. "Let me see your face. Let me hear your voice. For your voice is sweet and your face is lovely." Do you believe that is how the Lord sees you? He's waiting for you to come to him and talk to him because he loves you. You are beautiful in his eyes. You are precious to him. In his majesty and omnipotence and holiness, he needs nothing. Yet, he's made himself vulnerable through love. And he longs for us. He wants to hear from us. He wants our undistracted devotion. And he wants her to come away with him and be his wife. She has been dreaming about being his wife all this time. So why, oh, why is she back in the clefts of the rock? And doves are defenseless, so they get way, way back in the crannies of the rock. Why is she a runaway bride? I think it is one thing to dream about it. It's another thing to actually go forward and say, what is this going to cost me? What under the sun am I going to have to give up if I commit myself for better or for worse, in sickness and in poor, for richer or poorer? It is scary. And so she backs up. And to bring her to her senses, he leaves. And before he leaves, he says, "Catch for us the little foxes, the little foxes that ruin the vineyards that are in bloom." Because it is our hesitation, our lack of trust that brings us into the wilderness. Our God is a shy lover, Bernard of Clairvaux said. And he backs up when he sees we are in the arms of another lover. He keeps telling her that she has dove's eyes. He calls her his dove over and over again. What is it about dove's eyes? Well, doves are very lovey-dovey. You've heard them coo. They are also monogamous. One male, one female for life. And because of the way their eyes are set, they don't have peripheral vision, so they're very focused. He wants an undistracted love. And I don't know about you, but I get distracted. I get distracted when I'm praying. I get distracted when I'm in the Word. I get distracted when I'm singing worship songs. Misty Edwards has a song where she prays to Jesus to give her dove's eyes so that she can have undistracted devotion. And I want you just to hear a clip from that. If we get sound, we'll see.
I believe you are listening.
My friend Linda Strom told me a story once that was very personal, but I asked her if I could share it in the book. She is the one that I do prison ministry with, and both of us lost our husbands to cancer in their 50s. And we were sitting at the table together, drinking coffee and talking about the Song of Songs, and all of a sudden she teared up and she said, "To think that Jesus could love me like this." She said, "I do want dove's eyes. I want undistracted devotion. But you know what this reminds me of, Dee?" She said, "There were times in my lovemaking with my husband that he would say, 'Where are you?' Because my mind was in prison ministry or my kids or what I had to do the next day. And he'd say, 'Where are you?'" And she said, "In the same way, I can be right in the Word. And I know God is saying, 'Where are you?'" We need that undistracted devotion, and that's a good thing to pray for. Give me dove's eyes. Well, she has turned him away, and he has gone away. And this is when we move into wilderness love. And wilderness, remember, is not pain necessarily. There is pain, but it is backing up, just as she has done from her beloved. And she says, "On my bed in the night, I sought him. I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not." Have you ever sought the Lord on your bed in the night? I have. I can remember after my husband died, I hated to sleep in our king-size bed alone. And one night, I was having trouble sleeping, and I was thinking about how Steve used to say nursery rhymes to me if I had trouble sleeping. He'd say, "Winkin', linkin', a nod, sailed out on a moonlit night." And I lamented to the Lord. I said, "Lord, you promised to be a husband to the widow, but I don't think you are even here. You have forgotten me. You have forsaken me. You have left me. I am seeking you on my bed, but you are not here." And a memory came to me of when I was a first-time mom. And my job was to keep that colicky baby from waking up Steve and waking up the neighbors. and I would run to him, unbuttoning my bathrobe as I ran, in order not to lose time. And I would take that baby, and I would put him to my breast, and he would scream, and he would holler, and he would act like I wasn't even there. And this would go on for like 10 minutes until finally his eyes would go to half-mast, and he would find me. And I'd think, what was all that about? I was right here. And I knew what the Lord was saying. I'm right here, Dee. I am right here. And the next morning I got up, and the psalm I happened to be on was Psalm 131 that says, I've stilled and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. And I knew God was speaking to me. I was getting a kiss from the king, but I didn't quite know what it meant. I said, what does this mean? And I looked at the first verse of that psalm, and it said, I will not concern myself with things too wonderful for me to understand. And I thought, I've read that before. Where else in Scripture is that? And then I remembered it's at the end of Job. When God comes to Job out of a whirlwind and said, you have some questions for me, Job? I have some questions for you. Brace yourself like a man while I question you. Were you there when I laid the foundations of the earth? When I said to the oceans, this is how far your waves may come. This is where they must halt. Job, were you there? Do you give orders to the morning? To tell the sun when to rise so it can take the earth by the edges and shake the wicked out of it. Job, have you walked the recesses of the deep where I created swarms without number? And Job, after several chapters of this, says, I put my hand over my mouth. I will not concern myself with things too wonderful for me to understand. And all of a sudden, I got it. God was saying, I'm right here. You don't have to worry about how you're going to get through this tomorrow or in a year or in 2 years. Just trust me because I love you. You are my beloved and I am right here. Well, she is seeking him because he has left her. And then she finds him and she says, I have found the one my soul loves. Scarcely had I passed the watchman when I found him whom my soul loves. And she keeps saying that. Him whom my soul loves, which echoes the Shema, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul. We know this is not an ordinary bridegroom. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. She said, I held him and would not let him go. And then we have the wedding. And oh, what a wedding. This is Solomon, after all. And we know many mighty men surrounded the gold wedding carriage that was inlaid with the most precious materials that was used to carry the bride. And to realize that you are, I am the bride that God rejoices over. And he now, we have the wedding night, and he cannot stop calling her my bride. For the first time, he uses that term. You have captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. And there is so much we can learn from this wedding night, both on the earthly level and as a pointer to Christ. If you've ever thought God was anti-sex, think again. He created the marriage bed. He created the marriage bed to give life. The union of a man and a woman gives life, but not just to give life. He created it to renew the covenant. Every time you make love with your husband, you are renewing the covenant. And when sex is within the confines of marriage, it is like a beautiful flowing river that cleanses and refreshes and replenishes. My friend Linda was on a camping trip with her son and daughter-in-law, and she said that day they were arguing and quibbling all day. And the next morning, they were lovey-dovey. I thought, who are these people? They were not here yesterday. She thought, oh, they got a fresh start. For that can happen in the marriage bed. And how important it is to see that in the confines of marriage, it gives life. But you take a river over the boundaries, that's a flood that brings death and destruction. And that's what'll happen. God ordained and said 5 times that marriage is for a man to leave and cleave and become one with his wife, and it's permanent. That is his plan. And that is the beautiful river within the boundaries of marriage. The song also points out the value of having two who are so different together. And he compares, the song compares a man to an apple tree who protects and provides, and the woman to a lily who gives fragrance. Now, I know that there are women that protect and provide, and he's not saying that we shouldn't. And there are men that are very good at creating ambiance and drawing people out with questions and being relational, and that is good too. But generally speaking, God wired men to fix problems and women to be relational. It's a gift we each have. And we actually increase our portfolio by being married to the opposite sex. I am better at fixing problems for having been married to my husband. And he said, "You have strengthened my right brain. I now appreciate puppies and babies and flowers," whereas I didn't so much before. And it also provides a safer setting for the family. And they are having the wedding night, and it is beautiful. But we're not out of the wilderness yet. Because after the honeymoon, he comes to her, and she says, she was in this separate room, maybe it was because he was a king, I don't know, she had her separate little cabin, and he came to her, and she said, "My beloved is knocking," and he says, "Open to me, my sister, my love." And she has the lamest of excuses for not getting out of bed and opening to him. Okay, I'm in Song of Songs 5 and 2. "I slept, but my heart was awake. A sound, my beloved is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. My head is wet with dew, my locks with the drops of the night." He's been knocking for a while. And she says, "I have put off my garment. I'd have to put it on again. I've already washed my feet. If I get out of bed, they'll get dirty again, and I'll have to wash them again." So she doesn't come and open the door. What is so interesting is there's almost identical scene in Revelation where Jesus comes to the lukewarm bride and says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me." He is knocking at the door of a lukewarm church, a lukewarm bride. I know this is often used as a verse for bringing people to Christ, but it's really a verse to waken up the sleeping, lukewarm bride. And we need to ask God to keep our passion alive. We need to ask him to help us to have dove's eyes and to see him the way he really is. And she doesn't get up until it's too late. He leaves a gift. The keyholes were really big in those days, so he leaves a gift of myrrh on the keyhole, and then he leaves since she has not opened the door. And she says, "I rose to open my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh. And my soul failed me when he spoke. I sought him, but found him not. I called him, but gave no answer." And this time, she experiences more severe consequences, because she goes running out in her nightgown, and the watchmen perhaps mistake her for a prostitute, but they beat her. But she will not stop looking for them. She says to everybody, "Have you found my beloved? My soul is faint with love. Tell him my soul is faint with love." And the daughters of Jerusalem, who seem to be people that like this bridegroom, but they like other gods too, And they say to her, "What is it about your beloved that you charge us so?" And so she begins to tell them why he is so wonderful, the fairest of 10,000. And she goes on and on. It is almost like she is painting a statue, but a statue that lives. Now, the Jews were not allowed to make statues or replicas of God. She comes pretty close with this poetic one. But this statue lives. His lips are dripping with myrrh. He is alive. He is the fairest of 10,000. He is altogether lovely. She said, "This is my beloved. This is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem." And so she finally finds him again, and they are reunited, and they move into the land of invincible love. And he is again just filled with praise for her. Now, the bride in the Song of Songs is both an individual and a corporate body. Because we, if we were the only one, are still loved. He has our name engraved on his hands. He knows how many hairs are on our heads. But oh, he loves the corporate body as well, especially when they are working together to be his hands and his feet and his voice to a broken world. He says, "You are as beautiful as an army with banners." And a few years ago, Christianity Today had an article on what Protestant missionaries had accomplished. I loved that article. It said, nearly every orphanage, every hospital, every great institution of learning has been founded by Protestant missionaries. And countries that have democracy are countries where missionaries were active. Who has gone into places where they could die, into plagues of cholera and every kind of plague? It's been the Christians, because they know this life is not all there is. Who is it who has fought against slavery, against the sex trade, against abortion? It is Christians. We are as beautiful as an army with banners when we are working together. And do you remember in the beginning of the song, she says, "Don't stare at me, my vineyard I have not kept." But now she says, "Let's go into the vineyard and see the fruit." Because she has been staying close to him, like Jesus said in John 15, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If you abide in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit." And we can brag about the fruit. I brag about the fact that I don't manipulate anymore, because I know it is Jesus in me. It is not me. There is fruit when we abide in him and he abides in us. And she is dancing between two armies. In 7, we see her dancing between two armies, or it's the end of 6. "Why would you look upon the Shulamite as upon a dance between two armies?" We are in enemy territory. Satan is the prince of this world, and life is full of pain and sorrow. I truly believe that believers have both more pain because they see the brokenness in this world, but so much more joy, because we can have the presence of Christ. And we can dance in enemy territory, because if he is for us, who can be against us? And we know we are in the land of invincible love, this land where love is here to stay, because she says, "Many waters cannot quench his love. Rivers cannot wash it away." This is our beloved. This is our friend. This is the fairest of 10,000. He is altogether beautiful. Lord, we thank you that this is who you are, that you rejoice over us as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride. May we trust your love. In Jesus' name, amen.